Well, welcome all of you. We have guests, as we always do, and we welcome you to our services. This will mark the end of our life groups for this term. We will begin again in January the 7th. Some of you very much regret that, but a little break here at this Christmas season with so much going on is appropriate. But January the 7th, the life groups will resume. But they will be going on tonight. This morning, I have a special message, a bit themed to Thanksgiving season. I don't always do that, but we finished Hebrews last week, and the first Sunday in December, we will begin a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. So we hope that you will be here primed and ready for that initial sermon. We'll begin, of course, at the beginning, which is the Beatitudes, and we'll deal with those. I really look forward to that. Now, this morning, from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, we have divine counsel for the confused, the abused, and the refused. And sometimes we're all of the above, confused, abused, and refused. This is really great divine counsel. Let's read it. The Apostle Paul, finishing his epistle to this church in Philippi, Macedonia, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." There seems to be something very unrealistic about that. "Again, I say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men," all people. "The Lord is near." What's that have to do with anything? "Be anxious for nothing." That seems unrealistic on the face of it. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And here's a promise. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Let's talk about all of that. For one reason or another, and I've said things like this many times, every child of God will spend some time in the tank of trouble. Aussie and I, like you, have many times felt confused, abused, and refused, or as I say, all of the above. Through his word and attending what my dad used to call the University of Hard Knocks, the two of us have earned, I'd call it a graduate degree in coping. I mean by that the two of us have learned how to manage these visitations of pain and tears at least a lot better than we used to. I don't want you to get me wrong here. We don't like being unrealistic. Our first reactions to affliction, especially to new ones or intensified old ones, are sometimes, I admit, not great examples of grace under pressure. I, in particular, sometimes disappoint myself and dishonor God in my initial responses to new waves of grief and guff. Doesn't hit me right. On balance, however, I can say honestly before the God before whom I speak, the Spirit of God has improved the two of us in this regard over the many years. I find we can take punishment more gracefully than we used to. We've had to. And like a good rubber band, we spring back into shape sooner than we might have at earlier times in our lives. The reason for this growth is the counsel God has provided us right here. Not just in this text, however, but in other places in the scripture, but this morning we're dealing with this text. It tends to all come together at those teachable intersections when the Spirit of God brings God's word to bear upon experiences of, call it generically, pain and suffering. In his brief, highly compressed final exhortations to this ancient church, but to us by echo, the apostle imparts, on behalf of the Spirit of God, to hurting saints several timeless nuggets of invaluable spiritual counsel, and I do consider them invaluable. This stuff is gold for coping in a godly, constructive way with all of the inevitable affliction that we're going to encounter from time to time. And some of you sitting here, I'm out on that narthex. I'm not out there just drifting around. I'm talking to people. And I was interrupted talking to one of our younger ladies. And she was coming in with, she wasn't walking right. An affliction. Had her yesterday. Still being diagnosed. Probably going to be all right. You never know, do you? Stuff happens. Well, translated into contemporary terms, there are four pieces of wise advice here in this compressed text for you and me, very wise, plus a promise if we take the advice. First of all, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to put it this way, which is what he means. Rejoice in the Lord rather than fret over your losses. Now, I don't know about you, but I know how I listen to things. I'm a very theological and philosophical individual, analytic. But I also have an ear for a lot of pious gas. And I don't like it. And I'll hear people go on just gassing with piety, and it's just completely unrealistic. And it's really not biblical. I want to ask you something. Does it not strike you on the face of it as woefully unrealistic, simplistic, and otherworldly just to come to a congregation like this or any other and just tell you, most of whom are believers, rejoice! And if I were kind of sitting in your place, I'd say, yeah, Jack, easy for you to say. You don't know what the heck I'm dealing with. Let's talk about that. I mean, is rejoicing just something that we can just, as I like to put it, push a button and pull a string and all of a sudden it all kicks in? Isn't it just another way for recommending to us a positive mental attitude? That only those people with full chambers of Pollyanna and a abnormal capacity for self-deception can fool themselves into going there, no matter what's going on. Well, the apostle seems to say we can decide to rejoice, but that's not what he means. You see, we can't just impose that on our emotional walls. We can't. We lie to ourselves. But he meant to be very practical. And he was talking to people who needed this advice, and we need it. There's one little phrase that changes everything. He said, rejoice, but he added, in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Now, somebody will say, I know, because some of you are like me. Yeah, I'll rejoice in the Lord, but I mean, that's all good, but isn't that frothy too? Rejoice. Jim, on Monday morning, what the heck does that mean? Rejoice in the Lord. Well, I'm going to tell you, because that phrase jacks me up, and it changes everything. You and I must always lay hold of the fact that the life we live is in the Lord. And in that context of understanding, we need to understand that we're connected organically, I said organically, to the power of the resurrected Christ. In the Lord means that we recognize by faith that our destiny is bound up in His. Our life is hidden. People don't see it in Him. And in Him, the Bible tells us, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We are in Him. In Him we have everything, everything. I said everything. Peter said it. I'm just quoting him. Everything necessary for life and godliness and true happiness, even in the midst of the grief and the guff. in him is ultimate victory. We just celebrated that over the penalty and power and presence of sin and deliverance from all the miseries of the fall. We're en route to that. And in him changes everything about my life. To know that in him all things are being worked around by the sovereign God, Romans 8:28, to serve our eternal good. Oh, in Christ. That changes the whole question. This is not PMA, positive mental attitude. He says, rejoice. You're in Christ. You take a look at that. You get your eyeballs on that. And you look at that and you think about that. When I think about that, it delivers me from any feeling of helplessness or disempowerment. I'm in the Lord. That grip on the circumstances of personal experience diminishes my sense of loss when life just suddenly turns on me. But that fact has to be anchored to faith. You got to believe that fact and all that is embedded in it. I have a little standby illustration, which over the years, many long years, I've used a few times, but I remind those of you, congregations, most of you have never heard it perhaps, but what it means to rejoice in the Lord, be strong in the Lord. My little town that I lived in until from about age 3 to 8, it's called Pratt, West Virginia. Big town. Just a few miles from where Jerry West grew up. We were about the same age. And a train went through our town, and there was a guy who would get off that train one day a week. Don't remember the day of week it was, but we lived in a two-story house right beside the grocery store, Holt's Grocery. A guy named Bow Schwartz. I don't even know how you spell that first name. But he would get off that train from Paint Creek, you know, in West Virginia, and he'd get off, and he would come to get his groceries and wait for the train to come back. Meanwhile, he'd sit out there with some of the men on kind of a little stoop in front of the store, chew tobacco and spit and tell lies. Every time I'd go past there, they were whittling, and he had a big long knife. And he threatened me, I thought rather seriously, to cut off my ears. And I was scared spitless of that guy. So I got to going home and going up on the second floor and just staying up there and keeping my eye peeled until that train came and Bow Schwartz got the heck out of town. And I was free at last. I was scared. But I remember one day in particular. I don't know why Dad was home. He worked another shift, but he was home one day when Bow Schwartz was in town. And Mom said, Jim, can you go over to Holt's Grocery and get me a jug of milk? I'll never forget that moment. So my dad, Bow Schwartz was no match for my dad. Not my dad. So I shot down those stairs. Hey, Dad, I'll go with you. And I went down with Dad, and it was just a short walk. But here was Dad, and he was walking outside, and I took the inside track closest to Bow Schwartz. And when I went past him, I looked at him. Can you just see me? I'm going to turn around now. I looked at him and I just glared. Little impudent 6-year-old, whatever. I just looked at him and everything in my face said, well, go ahead, big boy. Where's your knife? You want to cut these ears? Go ahead. Go ahead. And he was silent as a mouse because I was in the Lord. I was in my Father. I was with my Father. And with my Father, he didn't have a ghost of a chance of cutting off my ears. Well, that's life. And we're always so afraid that some circumstance is going to cut off our ears, so to speak. We've got to get that perspective. It's a realistic perspective that we are in the Lord and the Lord cares for us and he's looking out for us and he gives us everything necessary for life and godliness. And he knows who we are and he knows what we need. And because of that, the greatest presence in the universe with us, because of the promise, Hey, it's in Hebrews chapter 13. He will never leave us or forsake us. We know that however weak or helpless we may feel, that great power is there to support us. And in his time and in his way, he'll deal with everything. So however threatened you and I may feel, and sometimes we feel really threatened, the greatest protector in the cosmos stands behind us, and whatever loss we may sustain, the Lord of all wealth, all the wealth in the universe, he's there to back our play. So what is it we lack in our fears? Do we lack wisdom? He's all-knowing and all-wise. Do we lack power? He's all-powerful, self-existent, and self-sufficient, needing nothing. Do we need somebody just to care? And sometimes we do. Does anybody give a rip? Well, nobody cares for us like God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Is somebody we need to listen? Come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace and mercy to help you in time of need. That's why the apostle says, hey, rejoice. I mean, in the Lord. You are in the Lord. Take that. Blow it up. Think about it. What does it mean to be in the Lord, organically connected to the living Christ, the Lord of the universe? So he doesn't admonish us just to rejoice. No. Rejoice in the Lord. We weep and we wallow in grief only. Ossie and I have learned this. When mentally we step away from that context of understanding, when we lay aside momentarily, we blind ourselves to our faith, then we lose our grip. Our ability to rejoice in pain and suffering is never any greater than the strength of our faith at any given moment to see those circumstances in that context, in the Lord. Oops, oops, oops. We may have a problem here, Houston. Rejoice in the Lord. But you see, for some people, in the Lord doesn't make a huge amount of difference because they're not really connecting with it. I'll give you one reason. I don't mean the only reason. Think about this. Doesn't resonate. Because you see going on in some lives is a bad conscience. Boop, 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 boop. Red light going off all over the place. I don't know for what reasons. I could guess some of them. And we have a bad conscience. It suppresses our confidence in God. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. The minute they had guilt all over them like white on rice, what'd they start doing? Running from God. So, strong word, but if you got a lot of crap going on in your heart, you got a bad conscience, unresolved guilt, there's no way you're going to elevate that confidence in God and all it means in the Lord until you get rid of that stuff. That's the reason the Bible, New Testament in particular, talks so much about keeping a good conscience, because a bad conscience suppresses faith. Number two piece of advice. Hold back instead of striking out in anger. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. You know, folks, there's a lot of stuff that's going to happen to you and I that's grit our teeth. When others have caused us pain, when their behaviors threaten us at some vital point or in some sensitive area, the natural urge for many of us is to retaliate in kind. Now, in the spirit of full disclosure here, some of us in this room have the urge to be a vigilante, not to be forbearing, but to serve up justice to our own taste. I've often said, I confess again, my personal psychological DNA is a combination of John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, Charles Bronson, and the Terminator. I don't suffer fools easily. And Dad, blame it, I want to deal with them. Now, my way. That's Jim Andrews by nature, not by grace. There are some people who are born lambs. And they're more passive. And it's not by grace that they don't respond, it's by nature. They just let people roll over them. Then there are those who are by nature lions, and they want to claw and savage those who mess up their lives. What you really need, what we really need, is a lion who, by the grace of God, who's been made a lamb. A lamb maybe with few horns. Is that a goat? I don't know. But the Greek word for forbearance here connotes a spirit of sweet reasonableness and restraint in the face of provocation. We're all going to face those provocations. It's that spirit that my father-in-law, who was really born again, been a street fighter. I've told you about Roy. He said, well, in his West Virginia way, I try to get along with everybody. And I'm as peaceable with them as they will let me be. Well, that's where we should be. As peaceable with others, as forbearing with others, as they will let us be. It's that spirit that tries to live at peace with all men, as the Apostle Paul says, to the extent they allow you. It's turning the other cheek. Turning the other cheek not because you're a coward, not because you're weak-willed or a wimp, but for the sake of Christ and others. That spirit does not come naturally to my kind. It only comes supernaturally. He gives us incentive for doing it. This really helps me. I hope it'll help you. It'll bridle you lots of times. For notice what he says next. I raised that question when we read it. Let your forbearing spirit be advertised, broadcast to all men. Then he says, the Lord is near. He doesn't mean in this context that the Lord's coming is near. That's not his point. His point is, you don't see him, but the Lord sees you and me and them. God sees, God knows, and he's not unaware of what's coming down. He's not unaware of what's happening to you. He's not ignorant that you're being injured or by whom or how callous or how indifferent they may be. He has the whole situation in his sights. Just know that before you go off. The fact that he does not deal with it right now, well, Lord, you deal with it. The fact that he does not is not because he's far away or out of touch with our circumstances. He knows. It has rather to do with these things. One, he is a patient God who deals with evil on his own timetable. And two, he has his reasons for allowing us on occasion to get beat on. I gave you an illustration last Sunday of something that happened in my church, an old man that made life miserable for me. And one among my last words as I left town, you remember that illustration, those of you who were here, I said, I think the Lord left him there to be a Jimmy tamer. Sometimes the Lord has to beat some things out of us. He needs to put us on the anvil of his purpose. And you and I have excesses. We have barnacles on the hull of our ship that cut down on its spiritual efficiency going through the waters of life. Well, we need to let James chapter 1, let these testings, leave them alone and let God do his perfect work in our lives. Number 3, He says, be anxious for nothing. Now, wait a minute. What he really means is smother anxiety about your circumstances with supplication to your Almighty God who's in control of them. Sometimes we forget that. The counsel here is not, don't worry, be happy. That's not it. But rather his counsel is what I've often called, and some of you have heard me call, substitution therapy. Sometimes we're at risk in the stormy sea of adversities. Maybe our job is threatened, our financial solvency, our health, our reputation, or some important relationship, or our kids, or who knows what. There may be a myriad of negative possibilities that have us very anxious at the moment. Maybe not one, two, three, four, stuff piling up. The natural temptation is to fret and fuss and fume. That's not the answer. My grandson, who many of you know, not all of you, who's a pastor down in Roseburg now, love his heart, he's like his grandfather. He's a worrier. That's just a funny little aside. He's a fretter. And the other day when they were up here, they were driving in the car coming up Carmen, and Faye says to him, Alex, honey, half the things you worry about never happen. He said, Faith, the reason they never happen is because I worry about them. I thought that was pretty good. Yeah, that's good. But some of us worry and fret over much, too much. Now, I cannot, maybe you can, but I simply cannot will it away. I've got worries, I've got anxieties. Okay, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Worry? Stay down there. Stay down there. Don't pop up again. I don't want to see your head again. Do not worry. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not anxious about anything. That's not the advice that he's giving. May sound like that on the surface. That's not the story. What he's really trying to tell us is not get a positive mental attitude and think everything is okay. But he's saying, notice what he adds. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Substitute. I'm worrying. Oh, gee. I'm worrying. Pray. Substitute supplication for all this frustration and all this anxiety. Pray. Fight it that way. You're not going to be able to help the intrusion of worries and anxieties now and then. You're human. You can't say and do it, it all just floats away. But what you can do is substitution therapy. Substitute. Pray. But then he tells us how to pray. And that's very important. And what does he say about praying? He says, pray. Give God thanks in everything. Oh, that helps. That really helps. And that's where my whole idea of monuments comes in. Just to remember all the things that God does for us. And to think how God has here and here and here and here and here and here done all these things. Keep a list, mental list, and thank him for those things. I do that regularly. I would worry myself to death. I am a worrier, a natural born worrier. But the thing that suppresses most of that is because of substitution therapy. I pray and give God thanks in everything. In everything? In everything? There's a story, I may have it garbled a little bit, about Corrie ten Boom. There's a great story about this in everything. She and her sister Betsy was in this horrible concentration camp. It was not a death camp. It was a concentration camp. But, of course, all kinds of people died. And they had these terrible, brutal guards. And what they wouldn't do to the inmates was unbelievable. And one night, Corrie and her sister Betsy were praying. And I don't remember whether it was gnats or fleas, but it doesn't make a lot of difference. And they were just driving them bananas in there. It was bad enough just to be in there, but just fighting those things off. It was infested. And they were praying. Betsy, I believe it was, thanked God for the fleas. And Corey was a little like me at that point. She said, stopped and said, Betsy, my words, get off of it. These are fleas. And this is not anything. Thanking God for this, these terrible fleas. And Betsy reminded her, Corey, the scripture says, what? In everything give thanks. Well, that sounds terribly pious, doesn't it? And unrealistic. Ah. Somebody was then standing near the door. And they had been wondering why the German guards did not come in and give them more trouble. And somebody overheard a guard say, I don't even like to go in that door. Said there's too many fleas in there and gnats, whatever they were. Oh. God was using even the fleas to protect them from the savagery and the cruelty of those guards. Give God thanks in everything. You never know, but He's a sovereign God. And you don't know how He's using this or that. We don't know. Also, remember this, that when we give God thanks in everything, we will find that the way God works is that those who are grateful for more will find more to be grateful for. Those are not my words. Those are the words of the famed missionary martyr Jim Elliot. But they are good words. Well, you see in verse 7 a promise. Promised outcomes. Very simple. By these counsels, he tells us, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, this is not something we can really understand. The peace of God in the midst of all kinds of grief and guff shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Two things. When you take this advice, this counsel seriously, it teaches us how to be at peace with our circumstances. I'm not always at peace with my circumstances. I'm human. I've attended this University of Hard Knocks, both Aussie and I. We've had a lot of it. But we have learned to be more at peace than we would have because we try to follow this counsel. It's God's counsel. We learn to have a peace, and it's a peace truly that passes understanding. Because if you knew, which you don't, all that we have to deal with, you wouldn't understand it. And secondly, we avoid the spiritual potholes in our circumstances. The devil loves these things to be out there because there are tripwires in every one of them. But when we follow this counsel, he says, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and keep you from falling flat on your face. And that's a good thing. And that honors God. Well, I want to say to anyone present here who may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, see what an advantage we have. See what counsel we have. But the counsel is all irrelevant to you. Because it's available to those who are what? In Christ. It's available to those who have the knowledge of God. Our lives are not perfect. We are not perfect people. Do not resemble perfect people. We're still in the sinful flesh. We still stumble over ourselves. We still sometimes make a mess of things, and we don't always respond in the right way. But I want to tell you something. I'll tell you what the Christian life is like. It's like climbing Mount Everest. Sometimes you climb, and you climb, and you climb. And you stop and you look back, or you look up, and you look at that mountain and it seems, the peak seems so far away. And you say, what's the use? I'll never get there. But then you turn around and you look where you started. And you realize, boy, we've come a long way. I can tell you that Aussie and I and our walk with God have come a long way. We're not where we used to be. We're dead sure not what we ought to be and not what we want to be. But by following his counsel and by means of his grace and his mercy and in the form of provisions and power and every other thing, we manage things a lot better. A lot better than we would have. And so will you, if you'll just take this advice. But if you don't know Christ, you're on your own. Remember what I said when I had you pray there? Boy, it's a sterile life. And it's about to end. What do you mean it's about to end? Well, how old are you? 25. You're 25 years nearer death than you were. You're about an hour nearer death. You're about an hour nearer death than when you sat down in here. Do you realize? Watch that clock. I'm watching it right here. Watching those seconds go by. You're dying. What a warm pastoral thought for this morning. But those of you who don't know him, I want you to know the meter is running. And it has an end. And when it ends here, it's out into a Christless eternity. It's out into everlasting darkness and blackness. You need Christ. You need a Savior. But for those of us who have him, this life has its trials. But it has its triumph in the end. And that's the beauty of it. And we rejoice in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for a Savior. Thank you for your Spirit who works through your Word, works through our circumstances, our Heavenly Father, to improve us on the anvil of your purpose and to bring us into a life of peace and joy and thanksgiving. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.